a wonderful story. Now, I remember one time going to see Les Miserables. Anyone seen Les Miserables?
Yeah.
Well, to be honest, I think that I had a clue what was going on. Because it was in French, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think. And I hadn't a clue what was going on. And I think the reason I didn't have a clue what was going on was because I was a cheapskate. And you said, I didn't buy the program, you see. But then I didn't know, you know, the translation or anything like that. But in the story of Les Miserables, there is the villain come hero called Valjean. Is that right? And Valjean spends 19 years, I probably pronounced that wrong, have I? No? But Valjean, and then there's Javert as well, isn't that right? We'll come to him in a moment as well. But Valjean spends 19 years in prison for doing hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread. And when he's released, he's crusty and hardened. So I should have crusty enough. But he's hardened, and he is intimidating. No one will give him a job. No one will put him up. Until a kindly bishop one night puts him up. And he repays the bishop by stealing from the bishop and bashing him over the head. And the next morning, the police come, and they have Valjean with them. And the bishop looks and shows grace. Because he says, ah, my friend Valjean. He says, when you left the house, and you took the stuff I gave you, you never took the candlesticks. Here are the candlesticks. Take the candlesticks. And of course, then there's no opportunity for the police to prosecute Valjean. But this is what he says to Valjean. He says, do not forget that you promised me to use this money to make yourself an honest man. And his response to grace is that Valjean's life is completely transformed and he becomes mayor of the town. Then you're introduced to this other character who had been a guard in the prison camp. And his name is Javert. And Javert decides he's going to become the police superintendent of the town and he wants to catch Valjean out. And he pursues him. And they eventually end up in the streets of Paris. And for some reason, and if I had bought the program, I would know what was going on. But Valjean looks at Javert and he has a gun, I think. And he says, go shoot. And Valjean says to Javert, Javert says, go shoot. He says, no. He says, you're dead already. And he refuses to take vengeance on Javert. Javert is so upset by this, he throws himself into the Seine River. So you have these two pictures of people, one for whom grace transformed him, and the other who hated grace. And this is what we have in the parable, not the parable, the story that we have before us. This narrative of Jesus, Simon the Pharisee, who hated grace, and this woman, who's called a sinful woman. And what struck me, actually, is as Wendy was reading, it's not just the Pharisees who are calling her a sinful woman. Luke says she lived a sinful life. And I think that any of us, when we come and accept grace, we identify with her. We identify with sinful, broken people who owe God a great debt and who are delighted by His grace. Now, meals matter. The first point that I'm going to make is that there's a calculated insult here. Meals matter, and in particular in Bible terms, meals were huge. They were about acceptance, and hospitality was massive in those cultures. And meals matter. The thing about Jesus is he seems to eat with a purpose. You know, he goes to people's house, and I doubt that he's going and saying, well, you know, if I go to that house, you know, the food will be particularly spectacular. Or the wine, you should see the wine that they serve there. He goes and he eats with a purpose. And I think that that's something that we should think about ourselves as Christians. You know, when you go out to someone's house, pray that you'd be a good influence. Pray that you would be an influence for Christ. Pray that you would go as an ambassador. Pray that you would be salt and light in the conversation, that you'd make the conversation sweet, that you'd be bringing Jesus with you. And Jesus goes, and he comes to this Simon the Pharisee's house. And the Pharisees, they were what's called a lay religious movement. They weren't a bunch of priests. They were a bunch of laymen. They were men who looked at the religion of their day, and they said, this is weak. and they wanted to do religion properly. Well, what was their formula for religion? Well, it was obedience will get me acceptance, but there was no real place for love. A bit like the older brother, the story of the prodigal son. You know, all these years I've been slaving for you. He'd lived in close proximity with his father, but his heart was as far away as the younger brother had been. All these years I've been slaving for you. And the religion of the Pharisees is quite similar to the religion that you find out there. Thankfully, they're not self-righteous prudes like the Pharisees out there in the streets. But it is the essential same religion. It's the religion of, I do, therefore God will accept me. It's a very insecure religion, because how do you ever know you've done enough? But I do, I'm not like. And the Pharisees had their I'm not like. I'm not like this woman who they had labeled sinful. And they kind of labeled anyone who didn't live up to their standards as sinful. But they particularly targeted people who had reputations, who had blown it in life, and they showed no mercy. And the thing about this man, Simon, is he invites Jesus to come to his house. But he's got a very sinister motive. He's deliberately seeking to insult Jesus. Deliberately seeking to insult Jesus. He wants to make Jesus look small. See, again, in this culture, customs were huge. And everyone knew the customs. And the custom was that if you invited an honored guest, that guest would have their hands, well, first of all, they'd be greeted with a kiss. And then they would have their hands washed with olive oil, which is like the soap of the day. And then they would be seated on a stool, and grace would be said. And finally, they would recline. And I'll tell you a little bit about how they recline in a moment. And none of that happened. And it's not like Simon had, you know, forgotten this. This was a deliberate, calculated insult. Everybody in that culture knew those customs. And Jesus has been invited, and it's noteworthy that the customs have been omitted because he wants to make Jesus look small. And Jesus notices this. If you go down to verse 44 and verse 45, this is what he says. Then he turned towards the woman and to Simon. He says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet." You see, they were supposed to have your feet washed. That was the custom. "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss." The custom was to greet you with a kiss on the face. "She's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head," again the custom, "but she has poured perfume on my feet." Jesus at this stage could have turned around and said, "I'm simply not welcome here. I'm leaving." And he would have had every right to do so because Simon the Pharisee had calculatedly made him look small. But later on, Peter, one of the disciples, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. He's really talking about the cross, but the same principle applies here. And he describes the beautiful character of Jesus when he says, "People insulted him, but he did not insult back. He suffered, but he made no threats." I don't know how you are when people make you feel small. George Bernard Shaw once, and I should be keeping an eye on the time, so I shouldn't really be going off in tangents. But George Bernard Shaw once said, "Indifference is the essence of inhumanity." You know, sometimes you have a fear that someone would be cross with you and just pretend you didn't exist. Well, that's exactly what Simon the Pharisee is doing here. He's trying to make Jesus look small, deliberately leaving out the customs that were so ingrained. But you notice that there's a woman there. Do you ever wonder what the woman's doing in the house? Well, apparently the story, this comes from the Ken Bailey book. What happened was that when you were having a meal, if you were a man like Simon the Pharisee, someone at the top peck of the order of society, what they would do is they would invite the marginal people into the room. And the marginal people, the outcasts, would sit at the edges of the room. And what you would do is that when you had finished your meal, you'd give the leftovers to the marginal people, the outcasts, the people that looked down on. And it was a great statement to say, I'm such a charitable person that I even invite the marginal people into my community, into my home, and I feed them. It's charity. But the problem is, it's charity without any heart. Go back to 1 Corinthians. If I give all that I have to the poor but have not love, I gain nothing. It's exactly what Simon the Pharisee is doing. He has no love. Open door, they're allowed to come in, they're allowed to sit at the edge, but he has a despising attitude towards marginal people in his community. But there's a woman, and she's seen Jesus, and she's heard his message. And she knows his message is grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved favor. She knows his message is forgiveness. She knows his message is a message of love to people like her. And I find it interesting that Luke says, not just the Pharisees, because they labeled everyone sinful, but Luke says she lived a sinful life. We don't know what she did. I think we kind of miss the point if we try to explain away whatever it was she did. Jesus is going to talk about a parable that there's a great debt. Jesus is a great example of someone who speaks the truth in love. In our culture, you see, people will often say, well, you can never judge. And that they assume that the two things that Jesus spoke about was not to judge and to love your neighbor, which he did. But Jesus also, when the woman was caught in adultery, remember he says, go leave your life of sin. John's Gospel, chapter 5, he warns a man that he had healed. He says, you know, repent or something worse will happen to you. He's willing to name things, not in a judgmental way, but in a way that awakens people to their need of his forgiveness. And he's the one who offers forgiveness to all. And this woman, she looks at her life and she's being awoken to her need of forgiveness. She's being awoken to the fact that she needs his forgiveness, and she's awoken to the fact that Jesus is one who brings God's forgiveness, and the message is beautiful to her. And she comes and she's brought her alabaster bottle of perfume, presumably to anoint Jesus. And she's sitting at the side of that room. And the men in that room, what they would have done is after grace, they would have laid down on the floor, propped up by a cushion, lying down, so their feet are facing out from the table. And the only part that's available to her of Jesus' body is his feet. And she's looking at the way Jesus is being insulted, and she knows that Jesus is the most beautiful person she's ever met. She loves his message, and she loves him. And it causes her to spontaneously weep. And she sees that Jesus is being insulted by the customs being omitted, and she wants to put things right. There's no point her asking Simon the Pharisee or any of the men, could you supply me with a bowl of water and a towel? It wouldn't be provided to her, because they've calculated insulting Jesus. So with his feet facing her, she takes her hair and her tears, and she stops to wash his feet. I don't know about you, but it's shockingly intimate, isn't it? It's almost a little bit embarrassing. And then you transfer that to a culture, one of her feet were considered the dirtiest part of the body. But also transfer it to a culture where rabbis, the religious teachers of the day, wouldn't even speak to their wives in public. And here's a woman touching Jesus. And apparently, and this comes from the Ken Bailey book, women would have held their hair up, and the only time they brought their hair down was on the wedding night. So it's a shockingly intimate thing. And Ken Bailey suggests that maybe there's even symbolism in that by letting her hair down, she is giving her sense, not in a sexual way, but giving her sense of commitment to Jesus. Because they would have seen that's what happens on the wedding night. The woman lets her hair down. It's shockingly intimate. And it's completely open to misunderstanding, isn't it? You know, here's a woman with a reputation, presumably but we don't know what the scandal is. And it's completely open to misunderstanding, but for the sake of Jesus, she's willing to be misunderstood. She's willing to be looked down on. She's willing to be further disgraced for his honor. As people whisper and say, can you see how inappropriate that is? But it's driven from a heart of love. And then Jesus, he tells this parable, a cautionary parable. And it's a parable about grace, a parable about forgiveness. I don't know about you and Facebook, but I go onto Facebook and I don't know if it does me any good, to be honest. I have a few friends on Facebook who are atheists, a couple of them, and they like to get at Christianity. You know, they're the sort of new breed of atheism. They want to knock your faith. And Andrew, one time, he's a guy I grew up with, now living in Australia, and he put up this picture of the cross, and it was sort of this smarmy caption that said, Christianity, because you're so awful, you made God go and kill himself, you know? But, you know, there's a twisted logic in that. I prefer the way it's put by a guy called Randy Newman, who's not the singer, by the way, but a writer. Randy Newman says this, the gospel tells us that our guilt is so significant that nothing less than the death of God's own son could deal with it. And that is exactly what God has done. The gospel awakens ourselves in one sense to the realization that I'm worse than I ever was, or worse than I ever realized, but I'm more loved than I ever dreamed. And this woman has seen that, and Jesus tells this parable. Two people owe debt. One's debt is worth, is it 2 days' wages? No, 2 months' wages, and the other person's debt is worth 20 months' wages, and he asks Simon the Pharisee, who's going to love Jesus more? It's a little bit confusing because you almost think that he's saying that the woman is objectively more guilty than Simon is, but that's not what Jesus is saying, because in a moment I'm going to show you how incredibly guilty Simon was in that situation. But what he's saying is this woman has realized her debt before God, and forgiveness is beautiful to her, whereas Simon the Pharisee has been trying to justify himself. And grace doesn't have much to say to him. You know, we should all in some ways be able to identify with the Apostle Paul, who wrote to Timothy and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Because the reality is I know my sin better than you know my sin. And you know your sin better than I know your sin. And there's a way that we can look inside our heart and realize that the debt that we've had cancelled is huge. And it's a measure of God's love for us. And in some ways, growing up as a Christian involves seeing that debt is more significant than you ever realized. Not growing in a sort of self-righteousness. Not beating yourself up either, and not, certainly not being insecure. You know that Paul spoke to the Romans, he said, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you now have the security to admit how awful you are, and you're loved. At this, and again, I don't care for the time, but at this funeral, not funeral, Freudian slip wedding yesterday. But at this wedding yesterday, I was reminded of an illustration that I read somewhere. And I often do this at weddings, actually. I have only two wedding sermons, and I rotate them. And one of the wedding sermons, you see, and you say to yourself, well, how did Niall and Tara meet? And you know what Niall and Tara is? Presumably what Niall did is he went and he saw Tara and he thought, I quite like her. And he gets to know her and she sees that she's got a personality that matches her good looks. And after a period of time, he begins to realize this is a really wonderful person and I want to spend the rest of my life with her. And so they come to the day of their wedding. And what would you say about that sort of love? So it's wonderful, but it's love built on the loveliness of the object. Niall loves Tara because she is lovely to him. But God's slightly different. Imagine a situation where a guy goes to a party and he sees this girl, the greasiest skin you've ever imagined, bulbous nose, and he sits down beside her and She snaps at him. You know, she starts shouting at him. She's got a horrible personality. And he nudges his friend and he says, I really love her. Well, in some ways, God's like that for us. He sees us in all our filth, in all our moral ugliness. And he sees us better than we see ourselves. And he doesn't love us because we're objectively moral and good and lovely. He loves us because he's love. His love for us comes out of him and his person and his resources, rather than looking at you and saying, I could hardly live without you. And I think it's a greater type of love. No, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you're not of value. Of course you're of value to him. You're a beautiful creation to him. But morally speaking, he loves you not because you're lovely, but because he is love. And there's a security in that, because that means that you can go and face your reality. And you can face your sin and know that God committed himself to you, knowing full well what he was getting himself involved. That's what the woman has seen. She's seen the debt that she owed God, and it causes her to love Jesus. And to come to an end, and you'll see that I've got, you know, calculated insult and compassion, and then I couldn't think of another C for the fourth point. But look at this. You see, I actually think that the main point of this story is not actually grace. The main point of this story is who Jesus is. I think that's why Luke has included this. He wants us to see who Jesus is. That Jesus is the one who comes and forgives sins. Because look at what the people say in verse 49. The other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sin? You might remember in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, the guy who's put down through the roof. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say, hold on a sec, who can forgive sin but God alone? And that's Luke's point. This is God the Son. The woman seems to have got that, because again from the Ken Bailey book, it says, you know, having understood forgiveness, the natural thing for her to do would be to go to the temple and offer an offering. But she comes to Jesus with her alabaster jar to make an offering, because she sees something of Emmanuel, God with us. Who is this? This is God the Son. And then think for yourself for a moment. Look at what Simon did. God the Son comes face to face with him, and he tries to belittle God the Son. He tries to insult God the Son. This parable of the two debts is not saying that Simon the Pharisee had only a small debt before God. He had a massive debt before God, because he deliberately sought to insult God the Son. I suppose you could say that when you leave grace out of the equation, you are insulting God the Son. Because you're saying, why would I need his forgiveness? Why does he say that I'm in such a wreck that I need what happened at the cross? Think of my atheist friend trying to insult the cross, thinking that the guilt that it reveals is something to be despised, rather than realizing that it's a measure of God's goodness and grace. So let's just wrap up. We're talking about acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly. And what I'm trying to say to you is that love is the key to doing these in a way that honors God. And when you look at 1 John, you see that there's an overlap between our love for God and our love for people. There's times where John says things and you think, is he talking about love for God? We love because he first loved us. Is he talking about our love for people or our love for God? Do we love God because he first loved us? Or do we love people because God loved us? It doesn't make any difference. It's all love. You think about 1 Corinthians, that wedding. If I give all that I have to the poor, if I go through the motions of this but have not love, it's nothing. And where does the love come from? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great Welsh preacher who was in London for a long time. And he said this. He says, observe the greatest Christians of history, and what you will see is an awareness in them, not of their love for God, but God's love for them. That's the key to grace. An awareness not of what I've done for God, an awareness of not of how pretty or beautiful or morally right I am, but an awareness of the God who is showering grace-filled love upon me despite who I am, who values me, who's doing a work within me to change me, to make me more like Jesus. An awareness of grace. And it's when we begin to grasp that, that that will move us out to see other people, and this is tonight's talk, to see other people in the light of that grace. And Tim Keller in the book Generous Justice, he says that there is a proportional relationship between our concern for justice and our understanding of grace. Because the root is love. Will we pray? Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd help us see your beauty. And we acknowledge that we're all self-obsessed and self-justifying. We acknowledge, Father, that we try to excuse the debt we have before you. And we pray that we would be so secure in your love, knowing that you have chosen to love us despite knowing our wickedness greater than we know it ourselves, knowing that we're secure in your right hand, sheltering under your wing, that nothing can ever cause us to be condemned. Knowing that security, I pray, Father, that you would cause us to delight in your grace, that you would love people like us, and that as people who know themselves to be deeply loved by God, it would spur us to love all people around us.